Of Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, which will be the text for this morning's sermon. Daniel chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God bless that reading as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture. Following the sermon, in response to it, we'll sing together from Psalm 16, the stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Daniel contains some of the best known and most well-loved stories of all of the Old Testament. Like me, if you grew up hearing Bible stories and reading story Bibles, you'll remember these stories, the famous stories of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the story of the writing on the wall, the vision of that great statue being destroyed by that stone that fills the earth. But Daniel is not just composed of these stories of the faith that are so appealing to kids. It also includes some of those apocalyptic visions. And these visions fascinate people that are always on the lookout for the great tribulation and the rapture. People who like to calculate the symbolic numbers, who find the European Union and the United States and the modern state of Israel on its pages. But before we get to those exciting stories and those fantastic visions, we start with an introductory chapter. And this chapter sets the stage for everything that's coming. In chapter 1 of Daniel, we're introduced to the main human characters in this book, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his three companions. We learn about the geographical setting, which is the land of Babylon. And then we also learn about the historical setting, which is after the siege of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians brought back a number of Jews to live in Babylon. And throughout this chapter, what we actually see centrally is that the main character in this book is not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Daniel, it's not any one of these human beings. It's the Lord himself. And we begin with the historical details. And we could say that Daniel is working as describing what happened first like a secular historian and then like a theologian. It was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieged the city of Jerusalem. But history is more than just a series of chance events. A series of events without purpose, without a goal, undirected, and ultimately meaningless. It's much more. History, all of history, is in God's hands, and he directs it all to his purposes. And right here in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, we see one of the central themes in the book of Daniel, where it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God." Now Nebuchadnezzar at the time, he thought that his might, that his own personal attributes, his greatness, had given him yet another victory. And so when he placed the vessels of the temple of the Lord into the temple of his own God, he may have thought that it was his majesty, that it was the greatness of his gods, that it allowed him to humiliate the God of the Jews. But ultimately, it was the Lord who was showing his greatness by means of this earthly king. Because the Lord was using Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his own purposes. The Lord was showing his faithfulness to his word by means of this first stage in the defeat of the southern kingdom of Judah. What had happened was that God's covenant people had rejected him. Now, outwardly, the prophets say they may have been doing all of the right things, but in reality, they had rebelled against him. They were being conformed to the world around them instead of being a light to the world that God had called them to be. So they were seeking their help from political alliances and from the false gods of the nations instead of humbly trusting in the God who had brought them into the promised land in the first place. And so because of this, the covenant curses that God had communicated through Moses in Daniel chapter 28, these covenant curses were being fulfilled. In verse 25 of that chapter, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Verse 32 says, "Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless." And then verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known." And then in verse 45 of that chapter, the Lord explains why. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and the statutes that he commanded you." And so God was fulfilling this covenant threat. But of course, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar had no idea that he was being used by God in this way. He was an empire builder. And one important part, central part of his empire building plan was to remove the best and the brightest from the nations that he conquered in order to integrate them into the Babylonian Empire, to make them a part of his empire. So these young men, the cream of the crop of these conquered nations, they would be molded into the human resources that he would use to consolidate his power and to expand his reign. And we can see that Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he needed to do in order to make the most of these human resources. And when I use that term, human resources, I do so purposefully. Because that is how the empire builders throughout history have viewed human beings, as resources, as tools to be used, to be shaped, and to be formed according to their purposes, to accomplish those purposes. And so what did he do? Well, first of all, he separated them from their own community. He broke their ties with their people, with their land, with their religious center. And then he had to begin a process of education or re-education. When we hear that word re-education, it should give us pause, because that re-education is indoctrination or brainwashing. So he would give them 3 years worth of training in the languages and the literature of the Babylonian Empire, in the mythological texts of the Babylonian priesthood, the history of the world as interpreted and understood by Babylon, of course, the most advanced astronomy and astrology of the world, and all of the most advanced scientific discoveries. And then all of these disciplines, very important to note that all of these disciplines would be taught from a distinctly Babylonian starting point. And then finally, tying it all together, they would be taught the arts of the magicians and the enchanters, which, as we know, will become very significant in the story of Daniel. So once separated from their roots, that indoctrination process would be made as pleasant and appealing for these young men as possible. And so these new recruits, these trainees, they would be fed and they would be housed and clothed in luxury. They would eat the best food prepared by the king's top chefs. They would drink the best wine from his cellar. And it wouldn't have been easy for these young men to be separated from family and friends, to be separated from their homeland, to be separated from everything that had defined them up till now. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that when it comes to motivation, and when you want to motivate someone, you can use either the carrot or the stick. And he knew that it's far preferable to use the carrot than the stick. He knew that you can gain an ally much more easily by using positive reinforcement, by making people want to do what you want them to do, rather than by forcing them to do it. So the final step in that process, after all these things, was being given a new name, a completely new identity. Now those old names reminded Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah of the Lord. His name, the covenant God of Israel, was included in their names. Their names reminded them of who he is, all that he had done. But these names were to be replaced by names that would instead remind them of the Babylonian gods. Because in order to really assimilate these young men, in order to really make them a part of Babylon, their religious roots had to be severed, torn up first and foremost. So the purpose was clear. From the bottom up, from the inside out, these noble young men, members of the upper classes, intelligent, able to learn, impressive looking young men, they were being made and formed into something new. Now skim the cream off the top of a conquered nation, and you can turn a serious potential threat into an asset. And you can imagine that for many young men, this process would have been way too much for them to be able to withstand. They would be, in fact, assimilated. They would become more cogs in the imperial machine. And while perhaps there might have been some hesitancy at first, they would have been all too willing to submit themselves to that process of transformation and become a part of Babylon. But Daniel, this is our second point, Daniel's faith in action. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so with that resolution and with the way that he went about achieving it, Daniel showed that he was already a wise young man. He first went to the chief of the eunuchs and he asked him to be allowed and permitted not to defile himself. But when the chief of the eunuchs wasn't able to help him or didn't want to help him, he went to the man directly over him and his three Jewish friends. And that man agreed to a kind of a probationary period, 10 days to see whether Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would end up any worse for the wear on their vegetarian diet. Now, there are various ideas as to why Daniel didn't want to eat the king's food and drink, and drink the king's wine. Now, perhaps it was because the food had been offered to idols before being served, and Daniel didn't want to defile himself in this way. Or perhaps the food was unclean according to Jewish dietary laws. That's also possible. Or maybe Daniel was making a symbolic statement by refusing to rely on the king for his daily bread. But it was more than any one of these things that led Daniel to make this decision. The fact is, Daniel knew, brothers and sisters, he knew exactly what was happening. He knew that he and his friends were in grave danger of being sucked in to the Babylonian imperial system. Now, later on in Daniel chapter 9, we learn that Daniel was very much aware of the preaching of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was active in Judah when Daniel and his friends were exiled. And so he was aware of what they needed to do while they were in Babylon. They needed to live peacefully. They needed to work faithfully in exile. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, where Jeremiah said, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." But in order to do that, and in order to do that to God's glory and for the welfare of God's people, they had to remember one very important central fact, and that fact was that they were in exile. That they were not Babylonians, that they were not like the Chaldeans, that they were different from all the rest of the magicians and enchanters of the kingdom. In other words, what they needed to remember was the antithesis. That they were the seed of the woman. And that the Babylonians, even though the Babylonians were being used by the Lord in a very special way at this point in history, that they remained the seed of the serpent. Now at this point, it was necessary, as Jeremiah said, for them to work together with the Babylonians, because the Lord had revealed that what would be good for the Babylonians would also be good for the children of Israel. But at no point, in no way, should they ever begin to think that they were no different from the Babylonians. Because at bottom, when it comes right down to it, they were not allies. They remained sworn enemies. They were pitted against each other from all eternity on the opposite sides of a battle. And that most important central battle in the history of humanity, which is the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so this stand that Daniel took was a very important one. Because this stand maintained the distinction between the children of God and the children of the world. It made it very clear that they were different. Now they would live at peace while they were in exile, but they would never stop being what they were. They would never stop being what God had called them to be in order to maintain that peace. That dividing line would be maintained, and through the maintenance of that division, God's people would be delivered when the appointed time came. What we see here is that Daniel trusted in the Lord. He trusted that God would bless him and his companions, even if they abstained from this rich food and quality drink that would come from the king's palace. Daniel was willing to rock the boat. He was willing to be different. He was willing to speak up for himself and for his brothers in order to be faithful and in order to not be led astray. And as we see, the Lord blessed Daniel's faithful choice. The Lord not only kept these young men strong and healthy and vibrant, despite the fact that they were surviving only on vegetables, but he also gave them skill and learning in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel himself, who had become the leader of this group, as it appears, he received a special gift from the Lord. And that gift would prove itself to be very important, understanding of visions and of dreams. And so when the time came for these young men to appear before King Nebuchadnezzar, the king could see that they were 10 times better than all of the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And why was that? Well, it wasn't because of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah's own personal attributes. It wasn't because they had a natural talent and that they had developed within themselves. Because verse 17 makes that very clear. In verse 2 we read, and would emphasize the fact that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Well, in verse 9 it says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But in verse 17 we also read, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And so in all of these things, in each one of these things, we see the Lord, the active hand of the Lord, doing these things not for the good of these young men, but for the good of his people. And the final statement of the chapter says something more important that you may have first thought. You may have skimmed over those words. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So the chapter, as we heard, it starts by mentioning two kings, Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as the scene shifts to Babylon, Jehoiakim disappears. Nebuchadnezzar dies. King Belshazzar takes his place. And then finally, the Persians conquer Babylon. Cyrus takes over the throne from Belshazzar. But through all of these changes, where kings were ascending to the throne and others were leaving the throne, and then in the book of Daniel, the arrival of the new king isn't even mentioned, or the transfer of power. But as kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell, the one constant would be the presence of the Lord's servant, Daniel. Daniel remained faithful. While he lived in outward peace with the world, he never truly made peace with the world. While he worked for the good of his people while he was in exile, he never, ever compromised in order to live in peace. He knew that he was different. And he knew that he had to work in order to maintain that distinct existence so that he wouldn't be swallowed up by that evil world system. Even when the Lord was using that world system, that very world system, for his own purposes. And so in this way, the Lord's purposes for Daniel would be fulfilled. He provided in his faithfulness. He used Daniel and he used his friends for the benefit of his people. And he would eventually lead them back to the promised land. And he would do that when the 70 years of their exile had been fulfilled. Now, God himself suffered the indignity, the humiliation, really, of having his temple destroyed, of having the sacred furniture of his house taken into exile, of an apparent victory by Babylon's gods. God himself suffered this indignity for the sake of his people. And that, brothers and sisters, in the grander scheme of things, was only a small foretaste of what he would do in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Word who became flesh, would face the ultimate humiliation on the cross. Apparently also defeated by the forces of darkness. Apparently having lost the battle completely, by all appearances. But his death would be followed by resurrection. His death would lead to victory. Through the suffering and through the humiliation of God's Son, His people would be set free and be made a new creation. But now, living on the other side for us, living on the other side of the cross from Daniel and his friends, we look forward to the fullness of God's kingdom, knowing already that the enemy has been defeated. But in the meantime, we find ourselves in much the same position in which Daniel and his friends found themselves. The enemy has been defeated, but the war is not over. We still have a job to do as we await the coming of the great king. Because the God of peace still uses the efforts of his people to crush Satan under our feet, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16. So we need to remember, and we need to be reminded, and we need to be encouraged. Because we live in this world surrounded by the forces of evil. And these forces of evil want to do nothing more than to assimilate us, to swallow us up, to make us no different from them. These forces want us to learn its language and its culture, to adapt ourselves to its scientific presuppositions, to understand the history of the world on its terms, to interpret reality through its lenses, and to lead us to worship false gods and to fear what it fears. Now, understanding this, brothers and sisters, remembering this, and recognizing when this is happening is the first key to a faithful life, a life lived in service to the true King. Recognizing and remembering that we should never and we must never feel at home in the world. That we need to maintain our distinctiveness from the world. That the world is still divided. And that division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent must never be ignored or minimized. Because when we forget that, we are in danger, grave danger. Maybe not in physical danger, but in grave, serious, spiritual danger. But God has given us His Holy Spirit, just as He gave His Spirit to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. He has provided for us the fullness of what He provided to Daniel and his friends. And with that gift of God, working with what God has given to us, we know that kings and presidents and prime ministers are going to arrive on the scene and they're going to disappear just as quickly. New ideas and trends and fads and new movements and new political programs and new slogans will appear and then they'll quickly fade away again. But as all of that happens, in that process, our calling is to remain distinct. Not to hitch our wagons to those trends in a vain attempt to appear to be relevant to a world that's never going to accept us as being relevant anyway. And doing that while we imagine that we can maintain our distinctiveness while we do it. It's not trying to create a false peace with this world when that peace is impossible. It's not preaching, as Jeremiah himself said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. But remembering that, we can do that boldly and fearlessly, knowing, first of all, that Christ has already won the victory, but then also remembering that Daniel, his faithful witness, outlasted three of the most powerful men in the world. When things were at their darkest during the exile of God's people in Babylon, when so many of his people had abandoned him and turned their backs on his law and on his promises, God did not abandon his people. Through men like Daniel and through his companions, he guided and he kept a faithful remnant, and that remnant would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And it's because of the trust that we can have in him that we can absolutely 100% refuse to be assimilated. And we can do that without being afraid. Because we know that kings and rulers and ideas and political programs come and go. But our King is eternal. And he is faithful to his unchanging word. Amen.